practice what you preach. Today we're going to look at Peter. When I asked that question, did he practice what he preached so that we might be stirred to action? This is going to be part one of a two-part sermon. You know, along those same thoughts, perhaps some of you have been around someone that had some last words that they wanted to give to you. Maybe they were on their deathbed, or they just knew their time was not very long. And they made some statements that were significant, that they were very special and meaningful to them, something that they thought was extremely important. And they wanted you to take note of them because, again, they had an impact on their life. As they looked at their life, they thought, this is something that I want you to be aware of, to be thinking about. So we're going to listen to what were some of Peter's last words to the church. A man that knew Christ, a man that grew in his office and responsibilities, and was preparing himself to be a martyr. You know, when you think about this role that he had, he was an apostle. He knew that time was short. He knew the political environment that he was in, the religious environment that he was in. And so let's use a little bit of imagination here. Perhaps you're traveling on some kind of business trip, and you happen to be over by Peter's home, and you stop in and you visit. You've known each other for a while. Perhaps you bring him some food, and he's happy to see you. As you walk in through the door, he smiles. And as you look at him, you could see he's worn out. You could see the wrinkles on his face, the gray hair. He is no longer that young fisherman. He's not impulsive as he had been before, and he has certainly been growing in wisdom. He asks how you're doing, and he asks about others in the church as you have this conversation. See, you've known each other for years, and you tell him how many have been very faithful, how they have endured hard trials, and how they're holding on. And you mention about some problems that you see in the church, how some people are getting weary, how some leave, how some lose their focus and they get distracted by the cares of the world, how some have apathy, don't really seem very excited about the work, and a lack of unity. As he talks to you, you see a sparkle then in Peter's eye, and he remembers in his mind what Christ admonished him, "Feed my sheep." He's thinking about that. He's hearing about these things that you're telling him. And all of a sudden, he sits up in his seat, and he becomes very serious. And he tells you, "I want you to take a letter to the church." So he takes out a pen and a parchment, and he starts to write. And as he writes, he starts to speak out what he's writing. And he emphasizes certain words that you'll hear. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, and we're going to be covering the first 15 verses, and that's going to be our primary focus as part of this section of Scripture. And so as I go through this, I will emphasize some key words, just as you would hear that as he's maybe speaking to you. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has cleansed us from our old sins. He just heard about these problems in the church, and he's telling people there's some blindness there. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always. Remember, he's thinking about feed my sheep. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. Verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He pauses, and you consider these words for a moment. After my decease, here's a man that has known for years how he's going to die. Not a peaceful, pleasant way to die, but he knows about it. You had heard these words that had been prophesied, that Peter knew that he was going to be crucified. And you see what he's thinking here as he's writing this. This time isn't too much longer. And you think of some of the words that we just heard in this passage. Knowledge is mentioned 5 times. Either remind, reminding, or reminder is mentioned 3 times. He says be diligent or diligence 2 times. He mentions the word precious 2 times. And then he uses words like stir you up, election sure, and be neither barren nor unfruitful. So we're going to look at these 8 areas. 4 areas we're going to look at today where he talks about not being barren and fruitful if we do these things. And we're going to look and see how did Peter demonstrate these in his own life? And then, 2, how can we apply these things in our lives? So, brethren, we're going to begin in that section that we just talked about where he starts emphasizing after taking on the divine nature about having faith in verse 5. Let's talk about faith. The very first thing that he brings up. Now, as you're sitting there, you're talking to Peter, you're thinking, here is a man that you had heard had some problems, had some issues with faith. He was called to walk on water. He seemed like he was up to it for a moment, but then he started sinking into the water. And Jesus told him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You think of another time as you look there at Peter and you're thinking of what you heard when he was there at the Passover meal. When Jesus told him that all would stumble and scatter, and yet Peter said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter was brash. He was emotional. He was ready to jump in there with faith he thought he had. And yet Christ told him that before the cock crew, he would be denying Christ 3 times. Yes, Peter had failed a number of times in faith. But now he has God's Spirit. Now he has faith. Now things are different. Let's look at some examples then of how Peter demonstrated faith. Let's go over to Acts. Over to Acts 3. We're going to be going back and forth on a lot of different examples. Some will just give a general overview, and some will go into a little more detail. Acts 3, beginning in verse 2. Acts 3, verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, when they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him and with John, Peter said, 'Look on us.' So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" This is not the same Peter wasn't able to walk on water. The same Peter that, as he said, was willing to stand up for Christ, lacked the faith, and denied him. This is a different Peter. There aren't the doubts there. There was a different Peter with different faith now. He knew that he had something special to give. It wasn't anything of himself. And he had faith in Christ's healing. He had seen Christ heal before. And he called on this healing, and God heard that prayer. And he had the desire that this man had been healed. You know, we're only getting a little snapshot of this picture, but you have to think, how many years was this man at that gate? How many times did Peter even see this man before? Surely, if you're going in and out, you would have seen this man on occasion. Did Peter see this man before and his heart kind of warmed to him, saying, "I wish I had the faith. I wish this man could be healed"? But he just didn't have it the time before. Now with God's Spirit, this man was able to be healed. Another example is over in Acts 9. We're not going to go through the story there in a lot of detail. This is a situation where Dorcas, remember the story, Dorcas had died and Peter had been called over to her. People had heard, Peter has faith. And Peter went over and she was raised up in that way and was brought back to life. And we're just going to be highlighting many examples, and there's many more that I might likely be missing. Another example might be over in Acts 10. Peter had the vision of the unclean animals. It was eventually to lead to the conversion of the first Gentiles. Peter didn't understand at first what was going on. He didn't understand. He didn't know. He was puzzled by this dream, but yet God was working. He knew God was working with them, and that God was calling these people. God was working with them. Let's go now to another example of how Peter demonstrated faith. And that's simply knowing that he had this impending death. He had this impending death knowing that he was going to be crucified. Did he limit God in how God would be helping him? No, he had faith with confidence. Just as he writes, we just read, where he knew he was going to be dying soon. That he would be facing a difficult and possibly painful death, and he didn't know how God was going to intervene. Yet, he knew that God was going to see him through. He had that faith. He had that confidence to know, you know what, whatever lies before me, God is going to see me through it. Jesus had obviously seen that potential in him, even when he was that fisherman. God the Father called him. Called him to succeed and not to fail. And Peter now, in his last years, in faith, wasn't the same man doubting and having a lack of faith, knowing, as he said, that surely I must put off this tent. But Peter had that kind of confidence at the end. So let's now put ourselves in this, ask ourselves this question. How does this apply to us with our everyday life and problems? Well, Peter had memory, just like we do. What did he do? He recalled the many memories, healings that he saw, both when Jesus walked there in Jerusalem and among the many different cities. And he saw how God had used him for healing and had called others. He recalled and he remembered these many things. Brethren, we likewise, we can remember the many ways that God has intervened in our lives, the many miracles that we have seen, the many answers to prayers that we have seen, how God has talked to us, how God has inspired us, how God has corrected us, but led us down a path because he wants us to succeed as well. We can remember the encouragement that God has given us. And we remember, too, that it's not our faith. It's not our faith, but it's Christ's faith in us. Let's go over to Luke 17. might hold your place in Acts, but we're going to be coming back to that. Luke 17 and verse 5. The apostles could see a lot of things going on, and many difficulties, and they wanted to have faith too. And they asked, verse 5 of Luke 17. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're asking for it. They see the need. Let's notice his answer. And if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will not he rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that master because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. I read that wrong. Did he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Think about Jesus' response. They ask for faith, and he's telling them a story. What is that story all about? Let's take it apart for a moment. He's talking about looking after plowing or out in the field. That was certainly something that was important, something that had a certain level of priority. The servant might have been out there tending sheep. That was also important for them as well. But he said, when it comes time to doing the things that are of the utmost importance, you're doing what the master wants. And that's a lesson for us. We can get very busy in our task, in our lives. We have many things that are important for us to live and to survive. Those things are important, but God says you have to look at what is the more important thing. Spending your time praying and studying, doing those things that come first. Having those things that are important to God, your relationship to God. Does that mean in everyday life, if there's a hungry child, that God doesn't want you to tend to that child? That's important. If that child should go hungry? God expects us, of course, to be balanced. But he's saying to you and I that we need to do what's important first before we sit down and watch the television or go out for entertainment or whatever. We have to know the priorities. That's what he's saying in this story. There are always things that are going to keep us busy in this life. Things that are important. He's not saying that there aren't important things, but we have to know the priority. And Peter is now, let's go back to Peter, he's saying faith is foundational. It's foundational. You've got to get it right before you can move on. That God is building character in us, and it starts with that faith. You know, sometimes we can have these very elusive, kind of mysterious concept of what faith is all about. And we forget how important faith is. The world doesn't know. The world's mixed up. The world doesn't get it. But yet, when you think about it, we have a lot of faith in the things of the world. You go to a store with a piece of paper, and you have faith that they're going to give you something in return. You go to an electric switch, you flip it on, you have faith that something's going to happen. You ever thought of it in those terms? We have faith in a lot of physical things. People are even now having faith in these things called Bitcoin, something just stored on a computer that's supposed to be some kind of currency. If leaving from here, you're going to have faith at the intersection that you're driving through, that the lights are going to go the right direction, cars are going to stop. You know, we have a lot of faith in things, but when you think about it, it's really backwards. We have faith in a lot of the physical things, things that are temporary, things that man has created. And yet we don't have the faith in the permanent things, the spiritual things that God is involved with, that God has created. So we have to change our priority and get our faith right. We have to do those things that are right and pleasing to God. And God says He will always hear us. That's guaranteed. He may not give us what we want according to our will, but according to His will, because He knows what's best. So let's go over to 2 Peter 1. In verse 1, where we started off. Well, where Peter talked about a faith that was precious. That's how he starts out. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is saying faith is precious to you and I. Guard it. Guard that faith and increase it. Let's move on now and talk about the next area that Peter talked about. And that was virtue. Virtue. This can mean courage. This can mean fortitude. Or can even mean moral excellence. Perhaps some of you might have the New American Standard Version, and it's called moral excellence. Let's go over to Philippians 4. In verse 8, we'll see the same word. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, here's the same Greek word, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So here Peter is telling us to focus on virtue. So he said this word can mean boldness. If you think about Peter, then how did Peter apply this in his life? You know, after the healing of that lame man, he was there with a crowd. Did Peter shy away from that crowd? No, he spoke with boldness. Let's go over to Acts 4 and see his how he spoke to these people. Acts 4, 3 verse 1. And when they spoke to the people, and the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Let's drop down to verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Remember, these are the same people that crucified Christ. The same people there. "And if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands before you whole. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." Here is Peter, again, not speaking timidly, with a boldness. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness," you know, we can read something and we can miss out the intensity, but here it's recorded. "They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled." They marveled at that boldness. Here is Peter living that virtue, being bold. He wasn't there timid. He wasn't coming up with excuses. "Well, you know what? I don't have experience in being able to talk to a crowd like this. I'm not trained." He wasn't trained. He wasn't educated. But he was given courage through God's Spirit to speak boldly. Let's look at another example how Peter exhibited some courage. And you might not think of it quite in this way. It's over in Acts 5. We're not going to go through the whole story. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember the account, Ananias and Sapphira, certain people were giving monies. They had sold property and they were giving it to the church for the work of the church. And Ananias and Sapphira had sold some property and they came giving the illusion. Well, at first it was Ananias giving the illusion that all the money that they got they were giving over to the house, when actually it was a different amount and they were keeping a portion for themselves. Do you remember the story? Ananias comes in and Peter challenges him because Peter spoke out quickly, led by God's Spirit, that he was in effect lying to God. And Ananias was struck down. And here's where the courage comes in. You know, we don't know how long Peter knew Ananias and Sapphira. It might have been months, might have even been years. But we do know that it was a few hours between Ananias and Sapphira. Think of yourself in Peter's position. Ananias comes in with this story. You correct him, you challenge him, and Ananias is dead. And you know in a while, his wife is going to show up. This woman that perhaps you know. It could have been real easy for Peter to start feeling kind of sheepish, kind of reluctant, saying, you know what, that was pretty harsh. Maybe she'll get the lesson. Maybe she'll stop right there. Now, Peter had to exhibit a certain amount of courage. He had to be corrected. He could not compromise. He could not compromise with a bad example for the church. There was hypocrisy and it had to be dealt with. So emotionally, I could see Peter sitting there for a few hours knowing that this lady's going to come in and I'm going to have to talk to her. And that's going to be difficult, just as it would be for any of us. But Peter was led by God to have that boldness, to be able to do what was best for the church. And yes, she came in and she died as well. Because remember, God says he will not be mocked. God says he will not be mocked, and that's what they were doing. They were mocking God. Somehow they were thinking that they could lie to God's Spirit and that God would not know. And yes, it may seem like it was a severe punishment, but God always acts out of love, and that's what we have to bear in mind. But here's Peter doing what God wants, having that boldness to do what's right for the church. Let's look now at another example. Let's go over to Acts 5. This is when Peter and others were imprisoned for teaching the people. Let's go over to Acts 5, verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. So here he's being challenged by the authorities of the land. Notice his answer, verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very bold, very simple statement. It was not spoken with any timidity. Remember, these are the same ones that had crucified Christ. And he was willing to stand up and take a position right there with that boldness. He didn't hesitate. Talk about one other example, too. We won't go into a lot of detail. This is over in Acts 8 when there was Simon the magician. This very powerful man in Samaria, man that had been there, had a lot of renown. People thought he was great, and he wanted God's Spirit. But Peter had no shyness, no timidity about correcting him and chastising him. He was willing to stand up to the job, and he was there with boldness correcting him. You know, in both instances were just these that we talked about, just of standing there with boldness. Peter knew the sacrifice that Christ had made. And he was going to stand up for his friend and his Savior. Peter was there taking that stand with boldness for his friend and his Savior. He would not undervalue. He would not demean what Christ had taught him. He was willing to stand with that boldness that was there. We talked about virtue meaning moral excellence, that it can mean moral excellence. Part of moral excellence is humility. Humility. Again, we're just going to go through an overview. If you go back to Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference, there was some disputing there. We're going to read some of this later on. But for now, there was some disputing there at Jerusalem conference about the Gentiles being circumcised. It says, after much disputing, Peter speaks. And if you go through his words, there's not any pride, there's not any arrogance there that you might expect in, say, one of the companies of this world, a leader getting up and hearing a certain amount of pride and arrogance. And remember, these disciples, Peter being one of them, had previously been arguing themselves at Passover about who was the greatest. You won't see any of that in Peter here anymore as we go through his words. Let's go over to 1 Peter 5 on this subject of virtue and virtue connected to humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And see again, what did Peter say? What were the lessons that he was trying to demonstrate in his life? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And he saw much pride, particularly in the Pharisees and Sadducees. He saw that was there before him. And he's saying we have to take on that humility as well. So, brethren, we look at Peter and we look at virtue. How do we apply this to ourselves? How do we deal with those that give us a hard and difficult time, be it at work, be it at school, relatives, government, that challenge us because we take a stand for God's calling in the way of life? You know, we may not use that phrase, we must obey God rather than men, but it must be through our conduct. It must be through our conduct and action that speaks those words for us, that people will see this is what we are about, that we will obey God rather than men. And some of you have stood up. Some of you have stood up to family, bosses, teachers, and even the government. Doesn't mean that it was easy. Doesn't mean it was easy, and some of you have suffered, perhaps had setbacks and loss of something. But yet God is watching. God is looking at the character that each of us is building, because God values that character and will reward it later. And Satan, of course, he's there, and he's going to make it even more tough in any way for us to feel timid so that we don't have courage, so that we don't want to stand up. He gets the world on his side to come out and attach us. But we can rely on this. We can turn over to Romans 8:28 when it comes to courage and fortitude and being strengthened. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? And though these words were written by Paul, they were being lived by Peter. They were being lived by Peter. And as you were sitting there listening to Peter in his first words, you were recounting these things that Peter lived that way, that showed that virtue. Let's move on to the next area that Peter covered, and that was knowledge. That was knowledge. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. The religious leaders saw that he was uneducated. He was untrained. By their standards, he was ignorant. They would have just told him that right to his face, "You're ignorant." But yet he was directly trained by Christ. He had 3 years where he had on-the-job training. And he knew the knowledge of God. Did he understand everything during those 3 years? Not much, frankly. Not that we would either in those kind of situations, because they hadn't received God's Spirit. So his understanding was limited. But after he did receive God's Spirit, what changed? What changed in his mind? So then he started to piece everything together. So he had this value of knowledge. And he saw the need to grow in the right knowledge. Sure, the religious leaders, Sadducees, the Pharisees, they had all kinds of knowledge, but then they misapplied it. They misapplied it. They had it wrong. They had knowledge that there was going to be a Messiah, but then when the Messiah came, they crucified him. So he saw the lack of knowledge, or the misapplication of knowledge, could lead to problems. Let's go over now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. In verse 2, where he starts off in his letter again, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." He's saying we've got to go to have this knowledge to be able to multiply in grace and peace. You ever thought about, here's Peter starting off again this last letter, and he's talking about grace and peace, knowing that he's about to be crucified? What kind of knowledge helps you have grace and peace when you're about to die, unless it's a knowledge of God and knowing what God is going to be doing in your life. Peter is reflecting that as he tells us and he tells all the church, grow in knowledge. Let's look now at other places where we can see Peter showing people that they had to apply the right kind of knowledge. Let's go over to Acts 15. We talked about the conference there, the Jerusalem conference. Let's go over to Acts 15. Verse 7. I'm going to read verses 7 to 10. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear by the mouth by the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart and acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor they were able to bear?" Peter is putting knowledge in the right perspective. Some of these people had knowledge. They had a knowledge about being circumcision, but what were they doing? They had a wrong understanding. They had wrong assumptions about God. And Peter says, you're testing God. If we have knowledge and we're applying it in the wrong way, we're testing God. We're testing God, and he's not gonna like that. And he's reminding them, you are putting on, bringing up the past, Peter was telling them, you're bringing up something that was a yoke that was difficult to handle. So he's then warning them about the wrong use of knowledge. Let's go now over to another place where Peter sees the need for having right knowledge. Let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, this time, in verse 1. Again, this section, again, is what Peter was warning the church as his last words. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them." He's warning them very quickly that there are going to be heresies. There are going to be heresies. There are going to be people that seem to have right knowledge, but in the end it's wrong. That we have to have solid knowledge. We have to know about our beliefs. We have to prove all things. You know, some of you might have marveled during the 90s some of the doctrinal changes that came about, and it seemed like overnight some people just went with those doctrinal changes. You wonder, just maybe like I did they ever really prove anything? If they were able to change so quickly, did they ever really prove the doctrines before them? Peter's warning us, have the right knowledge. Have the right knowledge, because there are going to be false prophets. There are going to be false teachers out there. And he tells us, grow. Be growing in the right knowledge. He also says, we don't have to turn it over, in 1 Peter 2, he says, long for the pure milk of the word. That's a longing we have to have, having that right knowledge. Peter knew that knowledge wasn't an end to itself, but he knows it, and he was telling the people that it helps so that we don't test God. It helps so we don't have the wrong understanding and wrong assumptions. It can keep us from heresy and falling away. And it helps to have grace, and it helps to have peace, and it helps us that we don't sin. So how do we apply that to ourselves today, our modern people, our modern generation? How do we apply this concept of knowledge? I was watching a TED Talk. Perhaps some of you watched some of those TED Talks. And they had a philosopher, sociologist, by the name of Rugetta Saleci. Renetta Saleci. She was giving a talk, and her talk was entitled, "Our Unhealthy Obsession with Choice." And it was from June 2013. I'll give you a little quote. What she said: "Psychoanalysts know very well people do not have a passion for ignorance, but passion for ignorance." Let me read that again. "Psychoanalysts know very well people do not have a passion for knowledge, but a passion for ignorance. Ignorance and denial are on the rise." That is our modern generation. Ignorance and knowledge are on the rise. She used examples of people with life-threatening illnesses or some of the financial crises that we've gone through in recent years, some of the ecological things that are before us. The people don't act. The people wait for somebody else, and they just go into denial that it'll just go away all by itself. We know that in the book of Daniel, we're not going to turn there, it said in the end time knowledge was going to increase, that people were going to run to and fro. The knowledge is out there, but people don't want to know. People don't particularly want to know about God. Can that affect us? Can that affect us so that we get into a passion for ignorance, even about God? That's not what God would want for us. How does God want us to look at knowledge? Let's go over to Psalms. Psalm 19. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. As we read this, as I read it the other day, there's a certain beauty here to these scriptures. Psalm 19 and verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Peter had traveled. He saw the world around him. He looked out on the creation. And he looked and he could say, how can I grow? What things could I learn? He saw the way Jesus would meditate. Do we meditate? Do we spend the time? Here Scripture tells us in Psalms about our eyes being enlightened. Our eyes being enlightened. Have our eyes been enlightened recently? Have they, with the things that God has to show us? As Peter talks about knowledge, the point is very clear. We're supposed to be growing in knowledge. Let's drop down to verse 14 in that same psalm. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. We need to take those words. We need to be meditating on them. Meditations of the heart. That's what it said. Meditation of my heart. Not that it just passes quickly one ear and right out the other. It says of the heart, that we think about them, that we're affected by them. That's both you and I. That's the way our meditation should be as we study God's Word, as we look around at that creation all around us. Look at the beginning of this psalm. As you tie it all together, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. There's an education there. There's a lesson. Day by day utter speech, and night unto night reveals what? Ignorance reveals knowledge. Knowledge is there, but we have to take the time to look for it. Just looking out at that marvelous creation that's there. We have a choice. We each have a choice how we spend our time. What will we see? Do our eyes look at the cares of the world? Or do our eyes look at the things of God? Do we have tunnel vision so that our eyes see the image of what we think is good and really it's about falsehood? You know, this idea of knowledge goes right back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve when they were told not to partake of the tree of knowledge and evil. That tree looked good. But it had a very much a false image. It had the image of evil. And Peter is telling us, grow in the right knowledge. Grow in the right knowledge. He was in the presence of Christ. He had the opportunity to grow with the right knowledge. And he saw the result in the world of wrong knowledge, thoughts, attitude, and conduct, and Christ being sacrificed. So, brethren, we have two choices when it comes to knowledge. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground when it comes to knowledge. We're either seeking it or we're not. At the end of Peter's life, he's saying, choose knowledge of God. He's saying, choose the knowledge of God, and that's what he's telling us with his last words. So there may be a stepping stone to further growth. Well, now that we've covered knowledge, let's move on to the last section we're going to cover today, and that's of self-control. Self-control. How did Peter exhibit self-control? Let's go over to Galatians. Galatians 2. We're going to look at a particularly sticky and embarrassing situation where Paul is going to be confronting and correcting Peter. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. But before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not of the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? It was hypocrisy that the whole group was caught up from. Think about Peter's reaction. Did Peter say, I'm one of the chief apostles. How dare you talk to me like that? Especially among a group of people. You know, I often think, well, if you're going to correct someone, you would maybe do that privately. Paul was inspired here because the whole group had a problem. He had to confront them. But let's look at Peter. Did Peter mutter? Did he complain? Oh, Paul's being unreasonable. He doesn't know. Did he counter? Well, at least I never persecuted anybody like you did. I never put anybody to death like you did, Paul. Did he do something like that? Did Peter try to get people to sympathize with him after Paul left, huddle people around, try to get people on his side? Did he harbor any kind of a grudge? Remember, this is Peter. Peter was emotional. Peter was a firecracker. He was a very reactionary kind of person. Well, brethren, we don't know Peter's immediate reaction, but we do know what's later on said in life about what Peter says about Paul. Let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. In verses 15 and 16. Wrong section here. Okay, beginning in verse 15, and consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a thought. But also our beloved brother Paul, Peter is writing at the end of his life. Now is he referring to Paul? He's saying our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also the rest of the scripture. Here Peter, in his later times, is calling Paul beloved, and he's putting his writings on the level with scripture. There's no grudge there. There's no bad feelings. Peter is exhibiting self-control. That he saw that he was wrong when Peter corrected him. He repented and he changed. Peter was doing what he's telling us to do. We got to exhibit self-control. Let's look at another opportunity where Peter had on this issue of self-control. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2. Some of these areas obviously would overlap. In 1 Peter 2, verse 17, look at some of Peter's words here. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Think about these words in light of Peter knowing that this government that he was saying to honor the king, that they were surely going to put him to death, or another government, whatever area he was from. What is he saying? He's saying, honor the king. He's exhibiting self and control. He could have been there bad-mouthing the government, bad-mouthing the king, but he doesn't do that. He's saying, honor the king. He's not complaining. You know, human nature being what it is, somebody that's about to die, what would they be doing? Oh, it's not my fault. They'd be coming up with all kinds of excuses. They'd want to strike back. But Peter has God's spirit, and he's using self-control. And he's saying, do the right thing. Honor the king. How does that apply to us, brethren? If we're in a similar situation, we look at this subject of self-control. We look at these areas that Peter talked about it. Can we apply any of these things to us? How would you or I react if you were corrected by another family member, another member in the church, a minister, your pastor? Especially if it was something like hypocrisy. How would you react? How would I react? Would we react like Peter? Would we exhibit self-control, or would we be muttering, complaining? Would we get a little group together so that they would sympathize with us? And would we start muttering ourselves all together, exhibiting the wrong kind of or lack of self-control? Or would you and I say, whoa, you're being correct. Let me think about this. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe I do need to pray about this. Maybe I am causing problems. And I need to get my self-control together. I need to direct it and be guided by God. That's what God would have us to do. To look and say, you know what? Maybe there is some truth there. Maybe I do need to question and see, how am I doing things wrong? Maybe I need to exhibit self-control rather than just being fired up with emotion and just taking off in all kinds of directions. God wants us to have self-control. You know, we talked about Galatians. Let's go over there. We were just talking about Galatians where Paul was correcting Peter. Let's go to Galatians 5, because he's telling these same people that saw this correction, knew about this correction. Galatians 5, verse 14 and 15. This is what he's telling those same Galatians, what Paul is writing. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, of course, we all know that. But look what he says. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Where's the self-control in that? He's telling the Galatians, get your act together. Don't just talk about loving one another. Practice what you preach. Just like them, it applies to us as well. That we need to be exhibiting the right kind of self-control. We need to be correcting any wrong conduct that we may have. We look to God's Spirit to be continually guiding us so we can have self-control in all things. Well, brethren, to start to wrap up, we looked at these four areas that, of eight that Peter was talking about. His last words were he's reminding us, he's reminding the church. He's exhorting us to be diligent, to be partakers of the divine nature. The four areas we talked about were faith, where Peter at times had lack of faith, but then he grew and he realized it was precious. And he was looking to God even in the future to see him through this difficult death. And he had faith that God would do that. Virtue, courage or fortitude, we must say, we must obey God rather than men. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Knowledge. Growing in the right knowledge. Knowledge that enlightens the eyes. Knowledge that we can take to our heart because we're meditating on it. So that we don't test God. So that we don't have wrong understanding. So that we don't have wrong assumptions. So that we don't get into heresies. So we don't fall away. So we can grow in grace and peace. And so that we not sin. And lastly, we covered self-control. Having self-control in all situations, not just some situations, in all situations, even if being corrected, not coming up with excuses, complainings, or harboring a grudge. We remember that God inspired these last words from Peter. These were areas that he said that should stir us up to make our election sure that we are neither barren nor unfruitful. So brethren, meditate on these words of Peter. We'll continue next time with part two, covering the next next four areas.